Well, we're turning this morning to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. I want to read just a few verses from verse 7. The Lord says to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised." We've been looking at the subjects of baptism, or who should be baptized within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the last number of messages, the aim has been to lay a foundation upon which we can build. We've noted that baptism is a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. And in our church, we apply that sign to the children of believers. And we stated up front in our first message as to why that was. Because God included them in the church of the Old Testament, applied the sign of the covenant to them, and we see a continuity from the Old Testament into the New Testament when it comes to the application of that covenant sign. So what we're doing is opening up that original statement so that we might see how Scripture backs that up. So we began by examining the unity of the covenant of grace in all ages. You have these various covenants spoken of in the Old Testament, yet although they differ in outward form and administration, they are the same in substance or in essence, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so they have the same promise of salvation, where the Lord says to sinners, "I will be your God and you will be my people." They have the same mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Old Testament saints looking forward to him, we in the New Testament looking back to his finished work. And this covenant has the same condition. We must believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we examined the unity of the covenant of grace. Then we demonstrated that as there is one covenant in essence in all ages, so there is one church and one gospel, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And that while on the day of Pentecost, the church of God takes on its New Testament form, yet as a body of those sinners called out from the world unto God, the church existed from the beginning. You'll remember the olive tree illustration that Paul uses in Romans chapter 11. There is one tree. In the Old Testament, it begins with Abraham and his seed. The natural branches are lopped off. The Gentile branches are grafted in, but yet it's one tree. The church of God in all generations. And through that whole period of the Old Testament, people, as I said, were saved by looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was revealed in types and shadows and prophetical predictions and the promise of the seed who would come. So the unity of the covenant of grace, upon that there's one church and there's one gospel. Now all of that is essential to understand and helpful. But I want to remind you at this point that the debate about infant baptism is really a debate about children. Particularly the status of the children of believers in the church. So this morning and next week, God willing, in the context of this one covenant, one church, one gospel, we want to look at what the Bible teaches about the children of believers as a class. Beginning in the Old Testament, and then, God willing, next week, considering the New Testament. And so our theme this morning is simply this: children in the Old Testament. What does the Bible teach us about the status of children in the Old Testament? And we have three main points. The first is this: children were included in the promise of the covenant in the Old Testament. Children were included in the promise of the covenant in the Old Testament. And our text here in Genesis chapter 17 makes that clear. At the beginning of the chapter, God is covenanting with Abraham, for example, verse 2. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Verse 4. As for me, my covenant is with thee. So God is speaking to Abraham, who is before him, and Abraham is an individual. God clearly deals with individuals. But when we get to verse 7, this same covenant does not just have respect unto Abraham as an individual. But in verse 7, God says, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. He includes Abraham's family, particularly highlighting his children. So do you see what's happening here? He promises to be Abraham's God, and yet at the same time, he promises to be the God of Abraham's children, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Now that's very clear and significant when we come to this covenant God establishes with Abraham. But this way of God's dealing with more than individuals goes back beyond his dealing with Abraham. Indeed, you might think of the first covenant that God established with man, the covenant of works. He makes it with Adam, but he also makes it with all of Adam's descendants in him. I'm not saying it's the same as this covenant here with Abraham, but I want you to note the principle. He makes it not only with the individual, but he makes it corporately concerning other people and with other people when he speaks to Adam. It's not individualistic, it is also collective. Then when he makes the promise of salvation to Adam and Eve, when they've shattered that first covenant, again, you see elements of two seeds and two generational lines, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, illustrative of the individual and the collective once again. But this really comes to the fore if you turn to Genesis chapter 6 and consider God's dealing with Noah. Genesis chapter 6, when the Lord is going to overthrow the race of men that he has made because of their sin. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, we're told this: but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to destroy all men, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's a little bit like Abraham. I'm going to make my covenant with you, Abraham. He deals with Noah as an individual. Now look at verse 18. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Now note that, verse 8. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Children, who was on the ark? Just Noah? That would have been the end of the race. There would have been no children. But Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah and his family are upon the ark. Do you see the same thing to you and to your seed there in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18? God is dealing covenantally with a family. The family is on the ark, and if you were to evaluate things more closely, there would be question marks even about the spiritual state of some of those who were on the ark. But yet they're grouped together as God deals with this family in covenant. Then we come to Abraham that we've been looking at, a covenant that God establishes with him, which Paul tells us was a gospel covenant. God preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And he institutes that covenant with Abraham, and that is enforced throughout all subsequent generations. Indeed, it's still applicable today. It continues through Sinai when God covenants with Moses. It comes into more particular focus in the days of David when God covenants with David and deals with his household again. And you see this theme right throughout the Old Testament. God is dealing not only with individuals, but he's dealing covenantally with families. But here's the problem. We live in the modern West, and our mind is conditioned to think very individualistically. Perhaps this nation worse than any other nation in the world. We think individually. If we get so far as thinking of the family, we think of the family in a very narrow way. If you were to go to some of the countries like in the Middle East or in North Africa or in India, you would see a far better and bigger understanding of the family and how the family works collectively. That's the concept that we find in Scripture. And we need to get over our 21st century Western individualism when we come to the Bible and start to read what God has written. That God deals not just individually with people, but collectively, corporately, and in covenant. His covenant has respect to the family. So God includes believers and their children in the promise of the covenant, and he deals with families. That's clear from these portions that we've looked at. But that is practical application in the Old Testament. And what you'll also note as you read through the Old Testament scriptures is that this truth was not a peripheral thing, but rather it was central to the life of the Old Testament church. It was at the very heart of their religious understanding. This principle governed how they instructed and nurtured their children. They did it under this covenant promise that the Lord would be a God to them and to their seed. So if you think of Deuteronomy chapter 6, for example, that most famous of all scripture texts to the Old Testament Hebrew, the Shema. And the Lord comes and says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, and thou shalt teach And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. And these words that I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up," and so on. You know that passage. And many people today will go to that passage and they'll say, well, you know, this is what we're to do in our families. And we, of course, would say amen to that. But brethren, this was not a simple, bare command to the Israelites to teach their children in the ways of the Lord. This was a command rooted in a covenant context and backed up by a promise that God would be their God and the God of their children after them. Look at verse 1 and verse 2 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgment which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee." Listen, "thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged." And throughout the chapter, he is the Lord thy God. He's the Lord your God. He's the Lord our God. He's the God of the covenant that God has established with Abraham and his seed. You got to recognize that. Or when you come to the book of Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You say, well, there's a wonderful rule. There's a maxim that we can apply to family life, but that rule and maxim is rooted in God's covenant. It's backed up with a promise that God will be the God of us and our children after us. This is the context of nurturing children for thousands of years in the Old Testament. This dealing of God with believers and their seed, it's foundational to their religious and their family life. But then it's also repeatedly emphasized, especially in the church's praise. If you notice that. Psalm 78, for example. Psalm 102, 103, 105, 127, 128, 90, 144. Just open your eyes and see that God is constantly speaking in covenantal and collective terms to his people. Take Psalm 78 for an example. It's very like Deuteronomy chapter 36, or chapter 6. But Psalm 78 and verse 5 and following, as the history of God's people is opened up, Asaph says here, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turn back in the day of battle." Now note verse 11. "They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his laws." Here's my law, teach it to your children, that they might teach it to their children and their children after them, that they might set their hope in God and not suffer his law to fall to the ground. And it's all rooted in this covenantal context. Do you see that? Now, I'm going to get ahead of myself somewhat here. We will bring this in the subsequent weeks. But at this point, I do need to say that Baptist theology seems to recognize this in the Old Testament, because it can't be denied. But it denies that the same covenantal principle is at work in the New Testament. God is not, according to that theology, dealing with families under his covenant and promise in the same way. Hence, children do not receive the sign. But here's the irony. For the ordering of their families, they go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Psalm 78. And Proverbs chapter 22. And bless God, they seek to apply those principles to their life. But don't you see that these texts were built upon a covenantal foundation? And you can't go in there and just imagine these are little statements that have dropped out of the sky and aren't connected to anything, that they're somehow abstract, when in fact God has rooted them in his covenant. And as we instruct our children, we do it in this relation, under this promise, that he will be a God to thee and to thy children after thee. You cannot cherry pick with the word of God like that. If God has ceased to work in that way, then that whole covenantal framework, and thus the commands and the principles and promises connected with it, they're left behind in the Old Testament. Bless God that it is not so. So that's the first thing. Children were included in the promise of the covenant in the Old Testament. Secondly, children received the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. Children received the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. Look at Genesis 17, verse 9. And God said to Abraham, "Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, for my covenant shall be in your flesh, for an everlasting covenant." Well, there's no dispute here. God establishes his covenant, and he appoints circumcision to be a sign and requires that Abraham and all the males in his household should be circumcised. And at the end of the chapter, we get an account of this. Abraham is circumcised when he's 99, Ishmael when he's 13, all the men who were within his house on the selfsame day. But here's the question. What was circumcision? What was circumcision? And I'm sure you've heard that question answered in this way, because it's very common that people look at circumcision and imagine that it was merely a national badge or a symbol of racial or ethnic identity for the children of Abraham. Many people look at it in that way, and then when we move into the New Testament, it can simply be dismissed. But here's the problem. The Bible does not view circumcision in that way. When we study the Bible, we are forced to conclude that circumcision was an enormously spiritual sign. We mentioned this a number of weeks ago when we considered baptism and the Lord's Supper as signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Circumcision was an enormously spiritual sign. And I want to give you four aspects of the spirituality of that sign this morning. First of all, it was a sign of union with the Lord. You'd agree that's a spiritual thing. Genesis chapter 17 implies this throughout. God establishes his covenant, verse 7, between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations. He's saying, "I will be your God and you will be my people." Now here's the sign of it. Here's the seal of this truth. Union between you and God. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Now we know that there are temporal aspects to this covenant. God promises to give them the land wherein they were a stranger. And that is for a time and purpose until the coming of Christ. But that does not remove this essential aspect of the covenant. I will be your God. And circumcision didn't merely seal a promise to give the land of Canaan to Abraham. It sealed the promise to be Abraham's God. This is the summary statement of salvation that we find in the Bible. God being the God of sinners, reconciling them unto himself so that they might be his people and know him in the intimacy of spiritual and eternal life. Jesus saying, for example, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." That, in essence, is in the promise to Abraham, and circumcision seals that truth. So it's an outward sign of that reality. Brethren, so much so that God actually speaks of his covenant as circumcision here in Genesis chapter 17. He identifies the two things so closely together because the sign represents the reality. He does that in the New Testament as well. "This is my body," that is broken for you. Speaking of the bread. Well, it's not actually the body, but it's so tied up with God's covenant and the reality that it symbolizes. The Lord speaks in those terms. Or he takes the cup and he says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Well, of course, it's not literally, but it's so bound up as a sign and seal of the covenant that he can speak of the sign as the reality. Please note in Genesis chapter 17, that is what the Lord is doing with respect to circumcision. I will be your God and you will be my people, and this is my covenant. Circumcision, a sign of union with God. Secondly, it was a sign of spiritual renewal and cleansing from sin. If you turn to Colossians chapter 2, you'll see the Apostle Paul speaking of it in this way. Now, we'll see in a moment that this was taught in the Old Testament. But it is interesting that Paul's explaining our salvation to us in terms of circumcision in Colossians 2 verse 11. He says to Gentile believers of Christ, he says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. It's a spiritual thing, spiritual circumcision. Now, what is it? In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul says circumcision is a sign of a spiritual reality whereby a sinner is renewed, the old is passed away, the flesh is separated, and he by Christ is made a new man in Christ. But Paul is not saying anything in Colossians chapter 2 that God did not teach in the Old Testament. Because, brethren, this was always the case. That circumcision in the flesh was a sign of something. It was not sufficient in and of itself. So God comes to his people repeatedly, like in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, and he says, circumcise the foreskins of your heart. It's not enough to have circumcision, which is of the flesh. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, he promises to do this to Israel and their children. A wonderful new covenant, we might even say, a new covenant promise of the Lord's sovereign work of salvation. Listen, Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Circumcision always signified that. Circumcision always confronted the Israelite with the need of a spiritual change. The uncircumcised heart was a hard and rebellious heart. The uncircumcised ear was a stubborn and a deaf ear. And God says, you need to be inwardly changed. How might we state it in New Testament terms? Nicodemus, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? That you must be born again? It's the same thing. Circumcision was a sign of spiritual renewal and cleansing from sin. Turn to Romans chapter 4 and look at verse 11, and you'll see that circumcision was a sign of justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. You know how Paul sets out his argument in the book of Romans. All under sin, no matter if they be Jew or Gentile. Our only hope is salvation by grace in Jesus Christ. God has given him that we might be justified by faith alone in him, not by our works. And so having stated that in chapter 3, he raises the issue, well, is this something new? And in chapter 4, he says, no, it's always been like this. David was justified by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. Now look at verse 10. How was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. In other words, he's saying Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. He was circumcised when he was 99. Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Do you see the significance of that? This is the very heart of the gospel of Christ. Justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, you see, circumcision, that was a sign and seal of it when it was applied to Abraham. Circumcision was a seal of God's promise that Abraham was justified by faith alone. Fourthly, circumcision was a sign of spiritual consecration to God. It didn't only seal the promise of the covenant to God's people. It also sealed the obligation of that covenant. So when God addresses Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 17, he begins in this way, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. So you've got the summary promise of the covenant in verse 7. I will be your God and the God of your children. And you've got the summary obligation of the covenant in verse 1. This is what it requires of you, Abraham. That you walk before me, that you be perfect in the whole of your life. If you're hearing that this morning, you're hearing a call for faithful, wholehearted obedience and covenant faithfulness in the whole of your life. Consecration. Consecration in the sense of dying unto yourself and living unto God. And God says, now, Abraham, we're going to seal and signify it all with this circumcision, the cutting off of the flesh. And in that way, God was saying to Abraham and his seed, you are not your own. I own you. And you must live unto me in everything. Very well. I hope you see that circumcision was not some mere national badge of ethnic and racial identity. Tragic it was that Israel turned it into that and then boasted in it as though they had Abraham as their father and all was well. They wrongly emptied it of its meaning, which taught them not to trust in the flesh, but in their utter need of God's grace for their salvation. They needed, and you need, and I need, everything that circumcision symbolized. Otherwise, we're not saved. Circumcision didn't give it to them any more than baptism gives it to us today. But we need the things signified. Cleansing from sin, renewal by God's grace, justification by faith alone, whereby we are brought into union and communion with Jesus Christ, which is the whole of our salvation. So it wasn't merely a national badge. But that being established, note this also. This sign, with all of its meaning, was applied to believers and their children. God told Abraham when he was 99 years old, circumcise yourself, Abraham. While you're at it, there's Ishmael. He's 13. Circumcise him too. And when Isaac's born, Abraham, circumcise him when he's 8 days old, and so on throughout all of your generations. Now let's stop there and just let that sink in. This sign, with all of its meaning, was applied to believers and their children. Because it's at this point we meet another objection against our practice of infant baptism, don't we? It goes like this. How can you give a sign, baptism, which is so pregnant with spiritual reality, how can you give it to a baby? It's a sign of the new birth. It's a sign of repenting and believing the gospel. And you're giving it to a child who can't even understand words, who can't repent or believe, who doesn't know anything about the Bible. You don't know if that child has the reality, nor do you know if that child ever will have the reality. And we say, yes, but that's okay. Because God did it for thousands of years in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament church did it at the instigation and command of the Lord, and that was enough. So the same argument against applying such a spiritual sign unto children today would have to extend back into the Old Testament, wouldn't it? And it would have to condemn God for what he commanded then. Our brothers, maybe not literally, but their theology would do this. They would run and get in between Abraham and Isaac, and they would say, Abraham, don't you understand? Isaac, you don't know if he's justified by faith. You don't know if he's born again, Abraham. Or maybe it would have Abraham saying to the Lord, well, I get that you want me to be circumcised, Lord, because you called me out of Ur. I'm 99 years old. I have owned you as my Lord. But Abraham, but God, I think you're making a mistake here. Don't you know Isaac's just a baby? God said, do it, and Abraham did it. Maybe you've struggled with this argument before, or maybe you struggle with it still today. If that's the case, I beg you to let it go. It doesn't stand. It doesn't have any scriptural warrant whatsoever. This idea, how can you give a sign so pregnant with spiritual meaning to a baby that you don't know has the reality? God did it for thousands of years. Let that argument go. And while you're letting it go, I ask you to do something else. Consider all these other arguments that you hold so strongly against infant baptism, and ask yourself if you've got that one so wrong. Could it be that you're not seeing something else with respect to the other ones? Furthermore here, many who received the sign grew up never to have the reality. Many who received the sign grew up never to have the reality, and God required them to receive the sign. You have it in Genesis chapter 17. Abraham was 99 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. But what comes before that? Abraham saying unto the Lord, oh, let Ishmael live before you. And God opening up his decree to Abraham and saying, no, no. In Isaac, your seed is going to be called. He actually tells Abraham that Isaac will be the line in which this covenant is particularly continued. And yet he says, circumcise Ishmael. Just like Jacob and Esau, circumcise them both. Why? Because professing to have the reality was never, ever the basis for receiving the sign. It sealed a covenant that they were to keep and a covenant that they could break. A covenant that had outward aspects and inward realities. And God required his people in the Old Testament to take this sign, full of its enormous spiritual significance, and apply it to the children of believers. That is indisputable. It can't be questioned. Thirdly, children were members of the church in the Old Testament. We saw last time how that Israel was not just a special nation, but the Old Testament church of God. The olive tree, there's one root, one trunk. The Gentiles have been brought in to the one church of God. So there's one church in all ages, and that church is the covenant people of God. Now that has implications. It means that inclusion in the covenant, its promise and its sign, is the same thing as inclusion in the visible church. You must understand that. Inclusion in the covenant with its promise and sign is inclusion in the visible church of God. Well, what have we seen this morning? Number one, we've seen the children were included in the promise. Number two, we've seen that children received the sign. Therefore, they were in the Old Testament church of God. It follows inescapably. Furthermore, it's clear when you consider how circumcision functioned in the Old Testament. Functioned in two main ways. First of all, circumcision was the initiatory rite of the Old Testament church. By that I mean the application of circumcision was a recognition that the person was a member of God's covenant people, his church on the earth. In the Lord's providence, we've actually seen this morning in our consecutive reading in Exodus chapter 12. Here Israel are being led out of Egypt, and the key thing is the Passover. And a mixed multitude comes out with Israel. And God gives them directions concerning keeping the Passover in the generations to come. He says, all of the congregation of Israel shall keep it. However, if there's a stranger among the congregation of Israel, which there may well be, and he wants to keep the Passover of the Lord, let him be circumcised and all his meals with him, and then let him keep the Passover. Let me put that in New Testament terms. If you want to come to the Lord's Supper, you need to be baptized first. It's the same principle. If there was a stranger and he wanted to come to the Passover, but he wasn't willing to be circumcised, guess what? He couldn't go to the Passover because he wouldn't take the initiatory rite of covenant membership. He'd no entitlement to it. But if he wanted to keep the Passover and he would own Israel's God as his God, whether he was a Moabite or an Ammonite or an Egyptian or a Hittite, if he submitted to the initiatory rite, the sign of the covenant, then he joined the covenant people of God. He came into the church. Though he would never be a physical descendant of Abraham, though he would never be an ethnic Jew, he would take upon him the sign of the covenant with Abraham together with his children, and he would be received into the church, like Uriah the Hittite, a Gentile who came in to Israel and was one of the mighty men in David's army. Circumcision was the initiatory rite of the Old Testament church. Secondly, circumcision also marked the boundary of the Old Testament church. Genesis 17, verse 14, and the circumcised man child, or the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people, he hath broken my covenant. So if there was an Israelite who refused circumcision for his family, he was excommunicated from the covenant people and church of God. Why? Because in refusing the sign, he despised everything that the sign signified. This is the reverse of the Gentile man owning the Lord and coming into the church. This is a physical descendant of Abraham. This is an ethnic Jew who rejects the covenant and is no longer a member of the Old Testament church. Do you see that? See, it's not just a physical promise of to the physical descendants of Abraham. It's spiritual throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And then, looking out from Israel to the heathen nations, they're frequently referred to as the uncircumcised. 1 Samuel 14, verse 6, the uncircumcised Philistine. That means they're outside the covenant people of God. Brethren, the New Testament uses the same language. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says, "You who were called the uncircumcision by those who are the circumcision, those of you, you who were outside the covenant people of God, and you were called that by those who were inside the covenant people of God, God has brought you in." It's the same idea. It's the same language. Because circumcision marked the boundary of who was in the church and covenant people of God in the Old Testament. Children, I want to set you a challenge today. I want you to go home and read 1 Samuel chapter 17. David and Goliath. And I want you to see how David speaks about Goliath. Okay? Maybe I'll ask you next week, so you better do it. David and Goliath. Who was Goliath? Well, I'll give you a clue. David walks into the camp and says, "Who's this? Who's this guy? Coming out in the valley, threatening the armies of the Lord, God of Israel." But he doesn't just say, "Who's this Philistine?" He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Why does he say that? Because the battle there in the valley of Elah is not just a little tribal war between Israel and the Philistines. It's spiritual warfare between the church and those who are outside the church, as God is preserving his people unto the coming of Christ. The children of believers had this initiatory rite applied to them in their infancy and were included as members of the church of God. Listen, they were not as the uncircumcised. They were not as the uncircumcised. They did not have the same status as the Philistine in the old covenant. Nor was it a blend, as if the parents are in the covenant and the children are kind of close by the covenant, moving in and among the church. No, they were members of the covenant and church of God. So then, as we conclude, we're dealing with the subjects of baptism. We need to understand the significance of this, because baptism is a debate about the status of the children of believers as a class. We need to know what the whole Bible teaches about this. And so we begin with the Old Testament. And what have we found there this morning? But number one, children were included in the promise of the covenant in the Old Testament. Number two, children received the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. And number three, children were members of the church in the Old Testament. God willing, we'll look at the New Testament next week. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank you that you promised to be God, the God of Abraham and his seed after him. We thank you for the spiritual sign of the covenant that teaches us the salvation that we need by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ, that we are utterly dependent upon the Spirit to renew us, to give us faith, and to unite us to the Saviour. We thank you, Lord, that work has been wrought in the hearts of many here, and we ask that where it is absent, that you by your powerful grace would visit us with your salvation. Lord, root and ground us in an understanding of how you dealt with believers and their children in the Old Testament, and prepare us to see what happens next week when we move into the New Testament, that we might see your people, your church, and your dealings with men in this broad and overall context. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all spiritual blessings that you give to us in Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, let's sing in Psalm 102. Psalm 102 from verse 23. We sing the second version. Psalm 102, if you have a black psalter, it's on page 209. We're singing from verse 23, "My strength he weakened in the way, my days of life he shortened." And at the end of this psalm, it speaks about God's promise to us and to our children. Verse 23 to the end, the tune is "Sold Thou," Psalm 102.